Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us that time in the presence of the Lord together. If you're sitting down and you've got your Bible, that's good. I hope you've brought a Bible with you. If you haven't brought a Bible, you probably have your phone, and there's numerous Bible apps on there. If you want some advice about which translations to use and which ones to avoid, I can certainly give you some advice on that way, but I don't want to control you on that. I generally preach out of a New Living Translation. Some of you ask about that, but sometimes I also kind of do my little own translation as we're going. I trust that you'll be watching for that and following along with God's word as he speaks to us this morning. We're in Luke's gospel, right at the end of Luke chapter 22 and going into Luke chapter 23. Several years ago on the television, the news program 60 Minutes did a program on a guy named Adolf Eichmann. Now, if that's not a familiar name to you, Adolf Eichmann was one of the principal architects of the Holocaust. Not exactly a great guy. He organized the arrest, torture, and murder of more than 6 million Jewish people during World War II. And at the outset of the program, host Mike Wallace asks this question: how is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster? Was he a madman? Or was he perhaps something more terrifying than that? Was he normal? Normal. The man who killed millions of people, normal? When Eichmann was brought to trial, hundreds of witnesses came and testified against him. And among the witnesses was a man named Yehiel Dinur, a Jewish author, very famous in his own right. When Dinur entered the courtroom and saw Eichmann for the first time sitting behind the bulletproof glass that they had put him behind, when he had seen for the first time the man who had sent him to Auschwitz 18 years previously, he collapsed. He began to sob uncontrollably and collapsed on the floor of the courtroom. They had to take a recess in order for Dinur to compose himself and enter the witness stand. And Mike Wallace asked him about his response. Was he overcome by anger, or by hatred, by pain, by fear, by bad memories? No, Dinur said, none of that. Dinur replied that when he entered the courtroom and he saw Eichmann sitting there, he saw him as someone nondescript, ordinary, unremarkable. Dinur says, it made me afraid of myself. It made me afraid of myself. I saw that I am capable of doing the things that he did. I am exactly like him. Adolf Eichmann is all of us. And that's a horrifying statement, isn't it? But it does capture a vital truth about our human nature. Adolf Eichmann is all of us because sin is in all of us. And were we there in those terrible days of World War II, we may have committed the same atrocities. We each possess the capacity to do some pretty horrific things. And likewise, when it comes to the trial of Jesus, we simply cannot approach this story in pride. We have to approach it in humility. There is no room for self-righteous condemnation of the various players in this story. One of my favorite songs contains these lines: behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. You see, Jesus goes to the cross, and God tells the story of the trial and death of his perfect son as a lesson for us, for each one of us. Each of us, were we there, may have participated in those atrocities. And so this morning, as we look at Jesus on trial, I invite you to soberly reflect and ask yourself, does any of this describe me? Chapter 22, verse 66. At daybreak, all the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. And Jesus is led before this high council, and they say to him, "Tell us, are you the Messiah?" And he replies, "If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer me. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand." And they all shouted, "So are you claiming to be the Son of God?" And he replied to them, "You say that I am. Why do we need any other witnesses?" they say. "We ourselves have heard him say it." You see, for the Sanhedrin, for the Jewish religious leadership, Jesus is a danger. Jesus is a danger to them. They want success without service. And Jesus doesn't. And he isn't about to submit to their direction and follow their orders. Jesus loved all people, but he only ever obeyed his Father. And so he's upsetting their carefully orchestrated, well-ordered religion. He's a danger to them. A few weeks ago, Pastor Darren preached on Luke chapter 20, and he wrote down some observations about the religious leadership, and I wrote them down because they apply to me too. They apply to anyone who desires to be in leadership in God's church. Pastor Darren said that these religious leaders were in love with their appearance. They were in love with getting attention. They were in love with public acknowledgement, with feeling important, with being honored. They were in love with wealth, and they were in love with their reputation as an upstanding follower of God. These are temptations that every religious leader faces. These are my temptations. And Jesus represents a danger to all of these things. You see, Jesus is not going to enter your life and just blindly endorse everything that you think and everything that you say. Especially if you're a leader, he's not going to do that. And it's difficult when you're used to having influence over a group of people, when you're used to having that kind of authority, it's difficult to submit to Jesus. And the Sanhedrin as a group do not want to do that. Now, God's working in their hearts, and so eventually a few of them are going to remember that they became leaders in order to serve people. But for right now, Jesus is a danger, and they're going to take steps to eliminate the danger. So I ask you, is Jesus a danger to you? Verse 1 of chapter 23. So the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. And they begin to state their case. "This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming that he's the Messiah, a king." And so Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You have said it." Pilate turns to the leading priests and to the crowd and he says, "I find nothing wrong with this man." And they become more insistent. "He's causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over, from Judea, from Galilee, right down to Jerusalem." "Oh," Pilate says, "he's a Galilean?" And when they say that he is, Pilate sends him to Herod Antipas, because Galilee is under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod just happens to be in Jerusalem at this time. For Pilate, Jesus is a dilemma. Here, standing before him, he's a judge, is a guy that he knows is not guilty of the charges that have been brought against him. The charge in verse 2 that Jesus opposed paying taxes to the Roman government, that's completely false. Pilate knows that's false. Jesus has publicly declared the exact opposite. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And the charge in verse 5 that Jesus is causing riots, like, come on now. Pilate knows the truth. It's these religious leaders that are following Jesus around and causing the riots whenever Jesus gathers a crowd. Pilate is no dummy. He's picking up on the subtext here. He knows who's guilty and who's not. But Pilate has a problem, because Pilate's chief aim in life is to watch out for Pilate's backside. You see, Pilate is already on shaky ground with the Roman government. You can read your history books to learn all about that. He's made a few mistakes along the way, and he really cannot afford to make another mistake. And so he's caught here on the horns of a dilemma. As the old saying goes, crisis reveals character. If he's going to stand up for Jesus, he might just have to sacrifice himself. And Pilate has spent his entire life not sacrificing himself. So he's caught in a dilemma. And I have to say to you this morning, if you're going to follow Jesus, he's going to forgive your sins. Amen to that. He's going to change your eternity. Amen to that. He's going to give you hope and strength and courage, but he is not going to make your life easier. In fact, following him might make your life a little bit harder. Jesus is really the watershed dividing line between a life that looks out for itself and a life that gives itself away. You get that about him, right? So can you identify with Pilate's dilemma here? Is following Jesus presenting you with a dilemma in your own life? Now Pilate finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, and so he thinks he's found a back door, a way out of his dilemma, right? He sends Jesus off to Herod, verse 8. Herod's delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus because he's heard all about him, and he's been hoping for a long time to watch him perform a miracle. He asks Jesus question after question, and Jesus refuses to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law are standing there shouting their accusations, and so Herod and his soldiers begin mocking and ridiculing Jesus. And finally, they put a royal robe on him and they send him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before this, actually become friends on this day. Pilate calls together the leading priests and the other religious leaders along with the people, and he announces his verdict. "You brought this man to me," he says, accusing him of leading a revolt. "I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence, and I have found him innocent." Herod has come to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. "Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty, and so I will have him flogged, and then I will release him." Now for Herod, Jesus is a diversion. Herod wants to see a show. Herod wants to be entertained. "Jesus, what can you do for me? Jesus, can you do a miracle for me? Jesus, can you answer a prayer for me? Can you juggle flaming chainsaws for me, Jesus? What can you do for me?" Does that sound familiar? There's actually four different Herods in the New Testament, so sometimes it's hard to keep them straight, right? There's Herod the Great. He's the first one. He's the one that tried to kill baby Jesus. Not so great. And then there's Herod Antipas, and he's the one that killed John the Baptist. That's the guy that we're talking about here, Herod Antipas. So he's a great guy, right? Then there's Herod Agrippa the First in the book of Acts. He's the one that presides over the death of James the Apostle. So he's a wonderful, upstanding human being. And then there's Herod Agrippa the Second, and he's the one that sends Paul off to Rome to stand trial. And yeah, great guys, Herods. Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be Herods. So here we have Herod Antipas, the guy who beheaded Jesus' beloved cousin, John the Baptist. And Jesus is in front of him, and Herod is acting like a fool. You see, here's the thing. When you get sucked into thinking that the entire purpose of your life is to delight and entertain yourself, Jesus becomes just a momentary diversion to you, a joke, a temporary thrill. "Jesus, walk across my swimming pool. Jesus, turn my water into wine." Herod has fun with Jesus for a bit, and then he returns him back to Pilate, and poor Pilate's back on the horns of his dilemma again, because the Sanhedrin are stirring up yet another riot, and the crowd is getting louder. Verse 18. "Then a mighty roar arises from the crowd, and with one voice they shout out, 'Kill him and release Barabbas to us.'" Barabbas is in prison for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murdering people. Pilate argues with them because he wants to release Jesus. But they keep on shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And for the third time, Pilate demands, why? What crime has he committed? I've found no reason to sentence him to death. So I will have him flogged and then I will release him. But the mob shouts louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified, and their voices prevail. For the crowd, Jesus is a disappointment. There's always this discussion that goes on when it comes to this crowd versus the Palm Sunday crowd, right? Like, are they the same group of people? How can it be? Is it the same city that welcomes Jesus in this amazing parade on Palm Sunday and then less than 5 days later is asking for his death? Some people can't compute that. Some people think the crowds must be two totally different groups. They just can't fathom how the same people could welcome as Jesus as Messiah and then demand his death all within a week. Right? Personally, I think the crowd is probably many of the exact same people. You see, a week ago, when they thought that Jesus was going to follow their agenda, they were willing to follow him anywhere if he's going to do what they want him to do. And now that he's starting to show a different agenda, they turn on him with viciousness. And that's simply human nature. If you've ever watched a divorce from the outside, you've seen how two people can go from thinking they were madly in love to being each other's worst enemies. That vindictiveness. You see, the crowd wants to welcome him into Jerusalem without following him to Golgotha. And sometimes, so do you. And sometimes so do I. He's a disappointment. I spoke about disappointment with Jesus in a sermon a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to really hit on it a whole lot here this morning. What I want to observe, though, is that last line, and their voices prevail. And I want to caution you this morning about blindly following a crowd. Any crowd. I mean, seriously. That peer pressure thing, it's an awful thing. I thought I'd get out of it once I graduated from high school. Yeah. Let me ask you this, though. My father used to ask this question. When was the last time that the majority was ever right about anything? like seriously, right? So here's the thing. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're probably going to have to go against the flow. I mean, here, the crowd succeeds in getting an innocent man condemned to death. If you're going to go with the crowd, you might wind up picking a Barabbas instead of picking a Jesus. All because Jesus is a disappointment to them. Verse 24. So Pilate sentences Jesus to death as they demand. And as they request, he releases Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder. And he turns Jesus over to them to do as they wished. Now, Barabbas is an intriguing person, right? An insurrectionist who walks free. A murderer who gets released. For Barabbas, Jesus is the deal of a lifetime, right? I mean, Jesus is a get out of jail free card. Woo! So what happens to Barabbas after he's set free? You ever ask yourself that question? You ever try and Google it? Googly, googly, goop. No? I did. Did he go back to his murdering ways? I wanted to know. Did he investigate this man who dies in his place and maybe become a follower of Jesus? I found two little spots on the internet. One ancient tradition suggests that Barabbas actually went out to Golgotha and was there watching as Jesus dies. But that tradition does not say that he becomes a follower of Jesus as a result. Another tradition claims that once Barabbas got out of jail, he just went back to his insurrectionist ways and joined the next insurrection to come along and dies in a Roman rebellion. There were lots of those in those days. There is no evidence to suggest that Barabbas was ever part of the early church. He was set free, and he took that deal, and he ran with it. He ran with it. He wanted freedom and forgiveness without following. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is a sweet deal, and that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, Luke tells us about another guy affected by the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, a guy named Simon. Verse 26. As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who's from the Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside, and the soldiers seized him and put a cross on the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd trailed behind, including many grief-stricken women. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs that have not borne children, and the breasts that have never nursed.' People will beg the mountains, 'Fall upon us,' and they will cry out to the hills, 'Bury us,' for if these things are all being done while the tree is green, what'll happen when it's dry?" I can't even imagine what it would be like going about my own business, walking down the trail, maybe in Saskatoon, looking at the sights around me, when all of a sudden two RCMP officers grab me and drag me to the muddy, snowy street to get me to push their car out of the ditch. I can't even imagine that kind of a scenario. It's just bizarre, right? What? Simon is visiting Jerusalem. He's just a tourist from North Africa. He's gawking at the sights, maybe taking in the Passover celebrations, you know. He wasn't taking pictures, but maybe he was drawing them. I don't know what they did in those days. But all of a sudden, these two Roman soldiers grab him and throw this big chunk of wood on him and make him participate in a public execution. That's just crazy. That poor guy. Now, from God's point of view, this actually makes perfect sense. You see, a cross is a symbol of shame. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy. And since Jesus had no sin, he had no shame. He's going to die on a cross, but God the Father is not going to make him carry a cross, because he doesn't have to. He has no sin. And so someone else is chosen for this task, Simon of Cyrene. And for Simon, this is probably pretty embarrassing, humiliating. For Simon, Jesus is a debasement. The Apostle Paul says, when we preach that Christ is crucified, the Jews are offended by it, and the Gentiles say that it's nonsense. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Raise your hand if you have at least someone in your life that thinks you're an utter moron for believing in Jesus. Like, come on, that fairy tale, I gave up my invisible friend when I turned 6. What are you doing still following yours? It's ridiculous, absurd, preposterous. And I wonder if Simon was humiliated by this task, participating in the execution of Jesus. And I wonder if sometimes you too are ashamed of your association with Jesus. Have you ever hidden the fact that you're a follower of Jesus from a group of people? You ever embarrassed about your faith? Is Jesus a debasement for you? And now we come to a story we probably all know, right? The two thieves, one on the left, one on the right. We know this story. Jesus is a decision for them. Verse 32, two others, both criminals, are led out to be executed with him. They came to a place called the Skull and nailed him to a cross. And two criminals were also crucified, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The soldiers gamble for his clothing by throwing dice. The crowd watches. The leaders scoff. He saved others, they say. Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Soldiers mock him too, offering him a drink of sour wine and vinegar. And they call out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Because there's a sign fastened above him with those words, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals hanging beside him is also scoffing. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." And the other criminal protests, "Don't you fear God? Even as you've been sentenced to die, we deserve to die for our crimes. This man hasn't done anything wrong." And he says, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus replies, "I assure you, you will be with me in paradise today." The thief on the cross is, "Jesus, save yourself." The soldiers on the sideline, "Jesus, save yourself." The mockers and the scoffers, "Jesus, save yourself." But Jesus is not going to save himself because Jesus is not the one who's on trial here. They are. And you are. So where are you at this morning? What you going to do with this man Jesus who causes so many problems in your life? Are you standing with the Sanhedrin? Do you see Jesus as a danger? He is a danger. He's a danger to your self-suicidal rush to your own condemnation. He is a danger. Are you standing with Pilate? You see Jesus as a dilemma? He is a dilemma. He has set before you this incredible, unsolvable paradox. If you cling to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life, you're going to find it. He is a dilemma. You standing with Herod? You see Jesus as a diversion, a game to play, dice to toss? He is a diversion. You know what he's doing? He's diverting you from your mindless obsession with pleasure to a deeper truth and a more meaningful mode of existence. He is a diversion. You standing with the crowd? You see Jesus as a disappointment? He is a disappointment. He's going to disappoint all of your dreams to make yourself God. All of your dreams to order your own destruction, and all of your dreams to orchestrate your own demise. Okay? If you're planning suicide through sin, he is a disappointment. You're standing with Barabbas, you see Jesus as a deal. He is a deal. He's the sweetest deal you're ever going to make. But he's not just a get out of jail free card. He's the whole stinking Monopoly board. And if you're going to play, you got to do it his way. He is a deal. You standing with Simon, you see Jesus as an embarrassment, a debasement. He is. He will undermine all of your self-aggrandizing plans and call you to a life of servant humility, putting everyone else above you because he opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. He is a debasement. And are you standing with the thieves? Are you hanging with the thieves? You see Jesus as a decision to make, a line in the sand, the fulcrum of eternity. He is a decision. He chose your death so that you could choose his life. He is a decision. He chose your trial so that you could choose his freedom. He is a decision. He chose your condemnation so that you could choose his justification. He is a decision. And you got a decision to make this morning. Jesus or everything else. He's not the one in chains standing in front of Pilate. You are. He's not the one on trial. You are. What you gonna do? Man, I liken this to a cliff dive, high wire, haywire, Mount Everest call, wooden barrel over Niagara Falls, Mason-Dixon line, Challenger shuttle, arms race, Donner Pass, High Sierras. It's kindergarten. It's like it's the 8th month, 29th day, 59th second. Like at any moment, your whole soul could get blown up. Like Christ's call to walk with him is a call to die with him. It's no leisurely stroll in the Cali sun. No, it's an invitation to a war zone, to jeopardy and peril. Like, Christian, come die with me. You see, full view of God's glory equals death to myself. Like the call is like standing on the high platform 10 meters up, wiggling your toes over the deep end pool of oblivion. Or it's like the guts of your forefathers to pack all of their worldly possessions into a rickety boat full of scurvy and smallpox, filled with the collective dreams of a nation not yet born, heading to a land that, one, I don't even know if it's there, and two, if the trip don't kill me, the winters might, huh? I hope you're tracking with the metaphor. Now you got options. Let's call them the six F's. Fear, failure, and flight. Or fight, fervor, and finishing. Gut checks, homie. Proof that YOLO is a lie. We death walk in full view of the confidence of the resurrection. So here is the call to the Pawnee Indian bison hunter that's buried under your to-do list. You know, Squanto, Geronimo, Menno Simons, Conrad Grable, Dirk Willems, Anabaptist warrior, your MLK type backbone. They in there somewhere. They in there. Netflix man versus Call of the Wild. I think the Holy Spirit speaks like Bear Grylls. You need to burn your fear bears on grills. This is sacrifice. This is really living. Christian, come die with me. Shod your feet with the gospel, salvation hat, and spirit sword. Stop wasting words. And as the Holy Spirit leads you, rise. Get the guts to step back, run forward, and swan dive into the unknown. Christian, come die with me. Possibilities endless. What you on the sidelines for? The clock's been ticking. Rush the finish line. Christian, come die with me. Christian, come die with me.